I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Nahum chapter 2. That's on page 782 of your pew Bibles. And as you're turning there, in the back of the church, I put the most recent missionary letter from missionaries that we support, Rob and Rachel Turner, who actually are ministering in Turkey. Turkey has been in the news. And even with all of the persecution taking place and refugees fleeing into Turkey, the Lord has opened wonderful opportunities for the gospel. And so be praying for the Turners. Be praying. They actually have a church building where they can meet in Turkey, and be praying for God's kingdom work there. But Nahum chapter 2, beginning with verse 10, just till the end of the chapter, this is the word of God. Desolate, desolation, and ruin, hearts melt, and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey, and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Amen to this reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Lord God, you have given to us the clear, convicting, compelling truth of your word. Your word doesn't speak in shades of gray, Lord, regarding the righteous and the unrighteous, those who love God and serve God and follow God, and those who are your enemies. Lord, thank you that you are a God who has reconciled us to yourself in Christ. We who were once your enemies are now your friends. But that's only because of Jesus. And so, Lord God, we pray that your Spirit would be working in our hearts this morning. May your word be that lamp unto our feet, that light unto our path, to lead us to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The history of delivering messages over long distance is an amazing history. In Old Testament times, if you read the account of the news of the death of Absalom, King David's son, you know, how did that come to King David? Long distance runners had to run a long way to bring the news to David. Thinking in more recent history, we've had Morse code and telegraph system that united our fledgling nation. You know, then came the telephone, and now we take texts and emails, instant messaging for granted. You know, but think of the content of the messages. Significant messages announce the defeat of military opponents, the death of loved ones, or decisive victories. Now, in here in Nahum 2, we have a mighty message from the Lord of hosts. He uses the prophet Nahum to deliver this critical gospel message, not only to Nineveh, but it's a message for us today. It's a message of desolation, to unrepentant Nineveh, but it's a message of deliverance for his beloved children. And here we see that the Lord's message of desolation and deliverance brings us salvation assurance. Well, how does the Lord's message bring us assurance in anguish? Well, three truths here about this message. First, it's a message of devastation. In verse 10, then we'll see it's a message of death in verses 11 and 12. And then finally, it is a message of deliverance. Not readily apparent, but it is there, a gospel message of deliverance. We begin with that fearful message of devastation for Nineveh, a fearful message of devastation for Nineveh. Again, let me catch us all up to speed where we are here in Nahum. Here in Nahum 2, we beheld the strong advance of the Lord's judgment against Nineveh. There in chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord was using Nahum the prophet to actually bring that prophecy against Nineveh that they were going to be attacked. They ought to be militarily ready. Then God gave a message, a comfort of restoration to Israel there in verse 2. But we left off there with that prophecy about the full ruin of Nineveh. It hadn't happened yet. It was a few decades down to the road, but it was certainly to come. And here Nahum is God's chosen messenger to warn Nineveh of this pending attack by strong enemies. But it was also to be a wake-up call, a spiritual wake-up call to Judah as well. Again, to give us a little historical context, you remember the nation of Israel split. You had the northern kingdom, Israel. You had Judah. Israel fell to Assyria, 722 B.C., Judah, the southern kingdom, actually fell 586 B.C., and Nineveh fell a little bit before Judah, 612 B.C. And as we've been going through Nahum, our theme has been this: trusting the Lord in troubling times. You know, these wars and rumors of war will always be around us. There will always be enemies of God, enemies of God's people. You know, how do we deal with it as God's redeemed people? Do we despair? Do we panic? Do we go into seclusion? Or do we trust the Lord in troubling times? You know, that's the central verse there in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. Don't ever want to stray too far from it. Let me remind us. Nahum 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. You know, with all of that background in mind, take a look again at Nahum chapter 2, verse 10. Now here again, Nahum is describing these certain events that will take place in the near future. Nineveh will be destroyed. And that message is meant to give God's people hope. You know, your great enemy, your fearful, your dread enemy is going to be destroyed. But God as well calls his people to renewed faith in the Lord. But let's dig into this fearful message there in verse 10. First, it's a fearful message. Hear the words, desolate, desolation, and ruin. Bible scholars have called Nahum one of the great Old Testament poets. They compare him to Isaiah. And you know, here with those three words, it's poetic and it's powerful language. Nahum actually begins Each of those three words with the same letter in the Hebrew alphabet. You may wonder, well, why do preachers use alliteration? We use it because that's the Bible uses it. It drives home the truth of God's word. This is a difficult set of words to translate. The NIV translates it, and it's a great translation. Pillaged, plundered, stripped. To put it very plainly, almost in an amplified version, we would say something like end of life, emptied of treasure, earthly elimination. Nineveh will be desolate. This massive city with a huge population will be uninhabited. It will be desolate. It will be like wilderness. In fact, when Nineveh was destroyed, archaeologists didn't find the ruins of Nineveh till the 17th, 18th century. And then finally, it's ruined. It's laid waste. Remember, we talked about Nineveh at the beginning, just to give you a snapshot. Nineveh was a mighty, wealthy, beautiful, educated, pagan, proud, unrepentant city, and it will be totally destroyed. Why will the Lord devastate this city, this country, and this culture? It's because of their sinful idolatry, their stubborn rejection of God, time and time again. They were an unrepentant people and proud of their unrepentance. And so even here, Nahum warns them. He gives them this fearful message. And look at their fearful response. You know, four fearful responses to Nahum's message of devastation. Again, it hasn't happened yet, but Nahum is telling God's people, this is how Nineveh will respond when all of this comes to take place. First, their hearts will dissolve. Their hearts will melt in fear. Their knees will be knocking. Their knees will be trembling. This is the quivering of scared soldiers and earthly sovereigns. You get a picture of it in Daniel 5 when King Belshazzar sees that hand writing on the wall. Their loins will anguish. I know this is not politically correct, but what the Bible is saying, these proud warriors will be falling to pieces like a woman in labor. All faces will grow pale. You know, maybe you've seen someone's face after you've announced terrible, sad, tragic news. You know, this is how Nineveh will respond. O. Palmer Robertson captures this truth about this. They, that is Nineveh, they who for generations have made a way of life out of striking fear in the hearts of others, now know firsthand the horrors of divine judgment. God is graciously forewarning them, though. He, even with this fearful message of devastation, think of it this way. When I was in high school, way back when, I read a book, can't remember the title, tried to find out, a book about America's military decision to drop nuclear bombs on the Japanese cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki during World War II. Our country's strategy was that Japan was not going to surrender. And they were considering the cost of a land invasion, cost in terms of lives of soldiers that would be lost. And so the decision was made to drop these atomic bombs, first on the city of Hiroshima, August 6, 1945, and killed about 80,000 people immediately. Then 3 days later, they dropped the second bomb on Nagasaki, killing about 40,000 people immediately. But one thing that is forgotten is that leaflets were dropped on these cities beforehand, warning them, calling Japan to surrender. And yet they stubbornly refused. Even after the first bomb was dropped, they still refused to surrender. And I still great loss of life, devastation in that country. But the point is this: God sends these fearful messages to grab the attention of those who are stubborn, those who are sinful, those who are unrepentant. It's a fearful message of devastation. But secondly, it's a fierce message of death for Assyria's lions. Not only a fearful message, but a fierce message of death. Again, this is poetic language. Nahum chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 are called technically a taunt song, or a song of mockery. You know, back then, we still see it on athletic fields now, that when your enemy thinks they are great and you know you're going to defeat them, you mock them. But keep in mind, who's doing the mocking? Who's taunting? It's God himself who is mocking Nineveh. Nineveh, who thought they were, that they could never be beaten, that they would be the world empire for all eternity and living that life totally apart from God. And here we have a powerful prophetic message where the Lord reminds his fierce foes of their frailty, their fallen nature, and their future devastation unless they repent. And again, this is poetry. And so the central image here is one of lions. Why lions? The Assyrians claimed lions as their symbol. You know, in that portion of Iraq, you could, remember we saw it on a map, outline still available. The lions freely roamed in that part of the world. And so the Assyrians compared themselves to fierce, ravenous lions. The kings of Nineveh often presented themselves in their annals in terms of reflecting the behavior of a lion from the history books. Ashurbanipal said, "I am lion brave." Sennacherib, another king of Assyria, boasted, "Like a lion I raged." And Nahum knows that two characteristics, two chief characteristics characterize lions. One, they're a brutal predator. Secondly, even with their savage instinct, and you see it here in their verses, even when they kill their prey, what do they do with it? They take their prey and they drag it back to the den to provide for their young, so that the young lions, the cubs, will have sufficient nourishment so they can grow up and then in turn kill more prey and drag it back to the den. Four terms for lions here, sort of a technical explanation. A male lion, that was the head of the pack of the pride. You have young lions, those who are old enough to start hunting. You have lionesses, and then you have cubs or whelps who generally stay in the den, not able to hunt yet. And Nahum mocks God's foes for three chief sins. And moving through this, the first sin of Nineveh was they had a false sense of security. There in verse 12, where is the lion's den? You know, he's mocking him. You know, you think you're safe in your lion's den. You think, well, once I'm there, I have my family there, all my food there, that, you know, then I'm safe. And here Nahum is mocking them. You know, you're not safe anywhere from God. You have this false sense of security. You know, the Lord is going to discover your den. He is going to defeat you. He's going to bring about your death. One commentator put it this way. He, that is Nahum or God, he ridicules this nation that is now strong and powerful, but will soon succumb to the overwhelming power of God. Remember, Assyria right now is at the peak of their power. They thought no one could defeat them. And here Nahum, lowly Nahum, you know, is declaring, you know, God is going to defeat you. And not only defeat you, this is a fierce message of death. Because of your unrepentant sin, that false sense of security is the first sin. Second sin is a foolish self-dependence. You know, of thinking you can provide for yourself. You know, I've got big, sharp claws. I've got big teeth. I'm strong. I'm quick. You know, God, I don't need you. You know, I'm fine by myself. You know, it's not only a sin of the Assyrians. You know, it's a sin of that we are still guilty of today. You know, thinking, you know, really, God, we don't need you. You know, I'm fine. You know, make a good living. My home's okay. Taking care of my children. You know, that false sense of security. That foolish self-dependence. And finally, the worst sin, I believe, is one of sinful pride. You know, we hear it in modern-day literature. You know, there's a poem, reads as follows: I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my own soul. You know, Lord, I can do this all by myself. We're like two-year-olds for God. The pride of thinking I can survive or even thrive in life with hard work or maybe just a little bit of help from my friends. That pride of thinking, you know, Lord, I'll go to church occasionally. You know, I'll read my Bible sometimes. You know, I'll pray maybe when I'm in a desperate situation or backed into a corner. Lord, I'll have that foxhole religion. You know, when the bombs are dropping on me, then I'll pray. And when they stop, I'll stop praying. Don't need you anymore. You know, and you see this time and time again in the Bible. And it's not only of Nineveh, it's God's people, King Hezekiah. Proudly displayed his amassed fortune to the pagans. You know, Queen Jezebel thought she could outsmart God. Great story there in Scripture with Naboth's vineyard. How did she end up? Eaten by dogs. You know, even Peter thinking, you know, Lord, you know, I can walk on the water myself. You know, I'm fine, Lord. Got it. Thanks for helping me. You know, that sin of sinful pride. And lest you think I'm reading into this, if you go to the British Museum, been there once way back when, did not visit this room, there are whole rooms dedicated to the Assyrian Empire. And there's what's called a bas relief of Ashurbanipal killing a lion with a sword. He thought he'd be the great king and go out on a lion hunt with all of his soldiers and think, what a great man, what a great leader I am. I can kill lions. And there's an inscription on that bas relief from these days of Nahum. And the inscription reads, I, Ashurbanipal, king of the universe. You know, if that's not pride, I don't know what is. King of the universe, king of Assyria, in my lordly sport they let a fierce lion out of the plain, out of his cage, and on foot. I stabbed him later with my iron girdle dagger, and he died. You know, that false sense of security, that foolish self-dependence, that sin of pride. You know, the Bible time and time again teaches us that there is only one lion killer, one great lion killer. And it's no mistake, as I told the children, that it's not Assyria that goes in the last book of the Bible as the lion killer. You know, hear that verse again, Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Revelation 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion, capital L, of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." And it goes on from there. You know, there's our security. There's our strength. And in no other. So we have this fierce message of death, a fearful message of devastation, a fierce message of death for the Assyrians, and finally a faithful message of defeat and deliverance from the Lord. Devastation, death, and now defeat there in verse 13. Again, Nahum the prophet, but really it's God speaking now, says this, "Behold," if you haven't been listening up to this point, pay attention. And the Lord here is speaking to Assyria, to Nineveh, to the unrepentant. "I am against you." Strong language. The creator of the universe, Lord over all of his creatures, says, you know, "I'm against you. I'm your worst enemy," declares the Lord of hosts. And it's that phrase, the Lord of hosts, that gives us hope of deliverance. The Lord of hosts, the God of the angel armies, the Lord Almighty. The Lord is chief over all of his creation and over all of his creatures. Some see it as a title for the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Lord of hosts. But another way of thinking about it biblically is here is the divine warrior, the commander-in-chief of all of the angel armies, the strong, conquering God, the God who can deliver his people from any foe. There is no foe that you and I face today that is stronger than God. They seem strong. Big teeth, sharp claws. But it's the Lord of hosts who is in charge. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of hosts is always with us because of the birth, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God here announces these prophecies of defeat, indisputable evidence that Nineveh will be defeated, and defeated completely. "I will burn your chariots till they're only smoke, not even ashes left. The sword shall devour your young lions." Why would that be especially fearful for Nineveh? There will not rise up another generation of enemies. "I will cut off your prey from the earth." You think you're the mighty hunters? Well, there will no longer be any prey to hunt. And finally, "the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard." Assyria loved to rule by intimidation. You can read about it in Isaiah. They like to scare their enemies to death. And here God is saying, you know, your messengers who are bringing messages of doom, they're going to be soon and quickly and completely silenced. One person put it this way: "Now the Lord of hosts has sovereignly put Assyria out of the war work business. The Prince of Peace is coming. Satan will be completely defeated." As those who are trusting in the Lord of hosts, the God who loves us in Christ, we can know the assurance of salvation today. We too may cry out, desolation, desolate, desolation and ruin. You know, that's the way the world seems around us. But through faith in our conquering Savior, we can rejoice that Jesus reigns. His victory is certain. And how do we know that beyond a shadow of a doubt? It's because of his death for our sins, his resurrection from the grave. There is no doubt about our deliverance for those who are trusting in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, forgive us when our knees start knocking, our faces grow pale, and we become unduly worried, overwhelmed by the enemy, by the struggles, by the doubts. Thank you that you are the Lord of hosts, the one who sits on the throne, the one who commands your angel armies, and best yet, Father, the one who conquered death and sin and the grave on the cross. May we know the certainty of deliverance in Christ, even today. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.